which speaks of God's wonderful acts in history. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. I will stop there, and I will return to this same chapter later, the Lord willing. Let us now unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing on this course. Almighty God and gracious Father in heaven, we come to thee this afternoon as we meet here as students about to study history, church history, the record of thy marvelous dealings with thy people of old. Particularly, we will focus on what thou hast done in the Netherlands in the 17th and 18th centuries, and also later the 19th century, when the church moved through very difficult times, yet thou didst manifest thy glory in the generations of our forefathers, when revivals occurred and when Reformation also took place, when the attacks of the enemy were strong and fierce, and yet thou didst give thy people victories. And Lord, we now may look back on that period as one of great piety and also reformation, not only in the church, but even in the nation. And we have inherited many of these great works that were written by the divines of the Second Reformation, and also we have the stories of the fathers of the succession to inspire us. Lord, as we will study these matters, we pray that we may learn from them, and also that we may be of one mind and heart with those forefathers and that we may carry on that work of reformation also in our time. Lord, help us to teach these matters and be with the students as they will take their notes, and as we hope to have also discussions about these things. Grant that it may be a very profitable week, and that we may all learn from the past. We ask these things with the pardon of all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. The name Second Reformation is a translation, be it a poor one, of the Dutch term Nadere Reformatie. The word Nadere is very difficult to translate into English. The Puritans had a term which comes really quite close, and that was further Reformation. The Dutch, when they call it the Nadere Reformatie, were concerned to apply the First Reformation and everything it represented into a more thorough way. In his brochure entitled Nadere Reformatie in Leer, Order and Zeden, the author, Jacobus Kuhlmann, summed up the desire which motivated him and many other concerned pastors in the Dutch Reformed Church for a more thorough and consistent reformation of doctrine, order and morals. And so let us stay with the term Second Reformation for the sake of convenience, but keeping in mind that it is not completely an accurate translation. Further Reformation is a good equivalent. Let us look at the historical context, first of all. The Second Reformation must be seen in the context of a much broader movement that took place in Western Europe during the 17th century. You could say that it represents the Dutch phase of an international pietistic movement that swept through many Protestant denominations. It has close affinities with German pietism, and even more so with English and Scottish Puritanism. Although there are also significant differences, as we will see. I think in the syllabus I did quote, the definition that has been given recently by a Dutch historical society. The definition of the Second Reformation goes as follows. The Second Reformation is that movement within the Dutch Reformed Church whose objective is to oppose widely prevailing abuses and misconceptions, as well as deepen and broaden the impact of 16th century Reformation principles. With prophetic zeal, it stresses the necessity of personal experience of Reformed doctrine and personal holiness, as well as a radical and total sanctification of all areas of life. The meaning of pietism. Before we go on, I must deal with that issue first. The meaning of the term pietism. As you no doubt realize that for many people, the word pietism and pietistic has a rather negative connotation. Pietism is often associated with fanaticism, asceticism, and self-righteousness. One late 17th century critic of the movement, a Lutheran pastor by the name of Meyer, he condemned it as being infected with Pelagian, Papist, Socinian, Quaker, and Arminian heresies. Sadly, this caricature of pietism has stuck, and many people still more or less look at pietism in that light. Varieties of this misunderstanding of pietism persist to this day. Pietism as a substream in the history of Christianity is something that we should look at. First of all, in the early church, what a lot of people do not realize is that Pietism did not just arise in the 17th century, but that it has been present in Christianity as a substream throughout the entire Christian era. Despite its many different expressions, the one thing that all forms of Pietism have in common is the emphasis on experience, religious experience. As Ernest Stoeffler writes, and I did think I did assign readings in that book, but it's very hard to come by. Have you been able to? No, it's a very expensive book. I ordered it from the Netherlands some years ago. I think it was $100, and maybe it has come down a little bit. But anyway, Ernest Stoeffler writes, from the days of the apostles, we find running through the history of the church what we might call an experiential tradition. He writes that in The Rise of Evangelical Pietism, page 6. If you can get a hold of that book, it is very worthwhile purchasing. According to Stoeffler, Pietism manifested itself during the Middle Ages in a mystical approach to life, both in the monastery movement and the anti-clerical protest movements of the 14th and 15th centuries. Among the characteristics of Pietism are A, emphasis on personal relationship with God, B, religious idealism, C, emphasis on the Bible as the only authority, and D, asceticism. Next, we will look at Pietism in the time of, or during the time of the Reformation. According to Stoeffler, the Reformation was also heavily influenced and impacted by this Pietistic tradition. He says that both Luther and Calvin were not free from its grip. That sounds kind of negative, but that's how he writes it. Let's say they were, in the true sense of the word, Pietists. The Anabaptists, sometimes referred to as the radical wing of the Reformation, had their own version of Pietism. They relied in a rather unbalanced way on inward religion, also known as the inner light. During the 17th century, Stoeffler says, it was this experiential line of Pietism that asserted itself throughout Protestantism, whether it was Puritanism in England and in Scotland, whether it was the Second Reformation in the Netherlands, or Pietism in Germany, Switzerland, the Scandinavian countries, and later also in North America, its main features were always the same, namely a strong emphasis on personal experience, holy living, the so-called praxis pietatis, or practice of godliness. Not that Pietism ignored doctrine and the importance of right doctrine, that was assumed. Whether it was Lutheranism in Germany or Anglicanism in England or the Reformed faith in Holland, Pietism did not really question any doctrines held by their respective churches, but they saw the need to point out the danger of mere head knowledge of the truth while being strangers to its saving and transforming power. 3. Differences among Pietists. While all Pietists shared their conviction that religion must be experienced, there were also important differences within the movement. As time went on, Arminian tendencies developed, especially in Anabaptist circles, and also in Lutheran Pietism, which often led to anti-church sentiments, while in England, many Puritans ended up leaving the established church and became separatists. But what is characteristic of the Dutch Second Reformation is that there was a great love for and loyalty to the Reformed Church, despite its many weaknesses and even deformities. For the, especially the early phase of the Second Reformation, the divines, they were not even thinking of separating from the church. And they were so loyal to it that they wanted to reform the church from within. Now, that was also true of the early Puritans, of course, but the later stages, both in England and in the Netherlands, was that there was a great loyalty to the church. But I would say that the Dutch Second Reformation throughout was more concerned to reform the church from within than that they wanted to separate. They did not really do that, separate, except that in certain cases they met in separate conventicle settings, but they never gave up their membership in the church. That's very important, and we'll go into that in some detail later on. The next thing that we look at is the sources, the scholarly sources of the Second Reformation. As is the case with English Puritanism, the Dutch Second Reformation has become the subject of much scholarly interest, especially in recent years. And that was not always so. In fact, not until the latter part of the 19th century did church historians begin to pay attention to this movement. It all started in Germany. Scholars in Germany, they became interested in the Second Reformation, which is rather odd that they would be the first ones rather than the Dutch people themselves. But that also can be explained somewhat. Neo-Calvinism, as it developed in the 19th century, Abraham Kuyper and so on, they were not all that interested in the Puritan movement, although Kuyper himself knew the Puritans, but many of the people, many of his followers, they were not too interested in the Second Reformation, and you will understand why as we will progress in this course. Just a little anecdote, when I went to Calvin Seminary and we talked about that period, it was dismissed as rather unimportant, kind of a footnote. The whole Puritan and Dutch Second Reformation period was considered to be kind of a waste. One professor would say in class, nothing of much consequence really happened between John Calvin and Abraham Kuyper. Now, that has changed even at Calvin, I must say. I want to be fair to them. There is now more interest in it than there was in the 60s when I went to school. But, of course, I was, a son of the Second Reformation, you might say. And I protested, of course. But at that time, there was not much interest in it among the students either. And they mockingly referred to me as the Dutch Puritan. Well, okay. They were kind about it, but you know, it shows you though that much has happened even since the 60s. Witness all the reprints of Puritans and Dutch Second Reformation books, which is a wonderful development. But this the real scholars now, and most of these people that I will mention were liberals, Ritschl and Hepp and so on. Yet they were fascinated by the Dutch Second Reformation. And here you see that maybe we should call that common grace. The Lord uses even scholars whose heart is certainly not in that movement, but who, for intellectual reasons, they studied it. Heinrich Heppe, for instance, who wrote a book in 1879, Geschichte des Pietismus und der Mystik in der reformierten Kirche, namentlich der Niederlande. I gave you the English translation, so. Right. I just wanted to show that I know some German, too. Although German is quite close to Dutch. So it's not really difficult for a Dutchman to learn German. All right. A year later, Ritschl came out with the first volume of his Geschichte des Pietismus, History of Pietism. And now I'm not going to go into detail here, but except to say that it was those men who really brought out the importance of the Second Reformation, there was some difference of opinion as to which were the roots of the Second Reformation. Some thought it all came from England. Others said, no, it really was a native-born thing rooted in the medieval mystics. And I think that there's a lot of truth to both of those views. There is something distinct about the Dutch Second Reformation, although we now know that a lot of it was influenced by England, English Puritanism, yet it is different somewhat from the English. In several doctrinal views also, there is a slight difference. The Dutch Second Reformation, especially in its later phase, they had some mystical representatives who I think went a bit overboard on mystical, sometimes bordering on pantheistic views. Whereas the English, generally speaking, were more firmly rooted in the objective truth of Scripture. If I have time, I will go into that later on also, to give you examples of Dutch Second Reformation men who had some rather strange views on justification. I hope I will have the time for that. I want to move on quickly, because it takes so much time to go into detail here. I want you to say, to know something about the influence, though, from the English and the German movements. The Reformed in the Netherlands, especially after the issue and before the issue of the Synod of Dort, they had been so busy debating and refuting the Arminians on the doctrinal front that they had not been able to devote much time to spiritual concerns. Preaching had been far too polemical, and very few books on or pamphlets had been written on practical religion. Finding themselves in this situation, the reform-minded pastors were glad to make use of an already existing body of English publications dealing with practical and experiential matters. And that proved to be a tremendous influence. Literature came from England and was translated into Dutch, and that greatly helped the movement of the Second Reformation. Influence from Germany, although Pietism as a movement did not begin until the late 17th century, so after the Second Reformation in the Netherlands was well underway, there was quite a bit of contact between leading German Pietists and the men of the Analogous movement in the Netherlands, especially during its middle and later stages. Men like Spener, Arndt, and Franke, Germans, all of them, were well known to the Dutch Reformed. And a classic German book on Pietism was Spener's book, Pia Desideria. This was very popular in the Netherlands during that time. How great an influence Pietism has had on Dutch Second Reformation men is debatable, but there was spiritual kinship nonetheless. All right. Now, some preliminary conclusions are as follows. One, orthodoxy without heart religion. That was the problem that led to the Second Reformation. During the decades following the Synod of Dort, the Reformed Church was doctrinally sound. Orthodoxy had been restored to all its pulpits. The Arminians were banished. But the sad reality was that for many church members, religion was more a matter of the head than the heart. To speak biblically, they possessed a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. In all too many cases, they did not even have enough head knowledge. That may surprise you, but there were so many nominal Christians who who joined the church for all the wrong reasons, that they didn't even bother their head very much with doctrine. But even those who did know the doctrine very well, they had a tendency to think that that was enough for them. Two, transformation of the heart. The Second Reformation was not so much a movement to restore the pure doctrines of Scripture to the pulpit. Rather, its goal was to see that those objective truths would be applied to everyday life, that the gospel could be seen also in people's personal lives as well as all other areas of life. Reform-minded pastors found much help in those writings of the Puritans, which offered help in sermon-making, family devotions, problems with faith and assurance, marks of grace, prayer and meditation, etc., etc. The Puritans were deservedly looked upon by their Dutch colleagues as experts in what we today would call religious psychology. Third, self-evaluation. It is interesting to learn how the advocates of the Second Reformation viewed themselves and their goals. The minute books of several Reformed consistories sheds much light here. For instance, the minutes of the consistory of the Reformed Church at Utrecht mention a further reformation or a more thorough reformation and liberation from the Arminian heresies and troubles. Now that may seem as if the effort of the Synod of Dort was seen as a further reformation, but the Dutch word vorder may well have been taken from the English word further. And so it showed that there was a great affinity with what was going on in England at that time too. Serious-minded pastors just could not live with the idea that people were concerned, if they were concerned at all, with doctrine, but they needed to see that their lives changed. All right. So much then for that issue. We will now quickly go to lecture two, which deals with the historical overview of the Reformation in the Netherlands. To understand the Second Reformation, you need to know something about the impact of the First Reformation upon the Netherlands. You have a question at this point. Yeah.
Before we go further, I'm trying to make a recap. You had mentioned the ABCD of Pietism. The C was Bible is the only authority. D was asceticism. Can you repeat A and B for me?
Let me see. My lectures, of course, are more detailed than the outline, so I may have not always followed the outline properly. You're looking at D now?
Yeah. And then the meaning of five, and then you gave me 4 points A, B, C, and D. The meaning of pietism.
Okay, the meaning of pietism. That starts with C. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Emphasis on personal relationship with God. That's A. And then B, religious idealism. And C, emphasis on the Bible as the only authority. And asceticism. Okay. Right. Then we go to the historical overview. The religious situation around the early 16th century. A. Pre-Reformation influences. Of all the countries in Europe, Western Europe, the Netherlands were perhaps best prepared for the teachings of the Reformation. Why? Well, in the 14th century, Holland had given shelter to fugitive Waldensians, You know who the Waldensians were? They were a persecuted group of people before the Reformation took place, who already had basic Protestant views on faith and justification and so on. And they were severely persecuted by the Catholics. Many of their people fled to the Netherlands. The Netherlands has always had a reputation for being tolerant. Now, that can be a very positive thing, certainly for religious refugees, but today that pendulum has swung so far to the right that they have become so tolerant that they've become intolerant of those who are opposed to tolerance. Anyway, but let's look at the positive aspect of this. They opened their borders to people that were persecuted. Later also, there were Lollards from England, the followers of Wycliffe, who also came to the Netherlands, and they left behind them those new ideas. And of course, we're talking about the time prior to the Reformation. Also from within the country, there was that movement called Modern Devotion, or the Brethren of the Common Life. All three groups had been concerned to make the Word of God available to the people, the common people in their own language. And especially the Brethren of the Common Life, they were anxious to cultivate true piety and promote greater and deeper knowledge of the Christian faith. So as preparation for the Reformation, that was very fertile soil. B, the impact of the Reformation. Also, the recent invention of printing in Germany by Gutenberg had greatly facilitated the circulation of Protestant literature. By the 1520s, converted priests and monks were preaching the true gospel. Luther's German New Testament translation, printed in 1522, was translated into Dutch the same year, and it was published in Antwerp, which is today Belgium, of course, but then part of the Netherlands. And there it saw many editions. Next to Luther, Zwingli also gained many followers in the Low Countries. In 1521, a man by the name of Cornelius Hoan began to promote the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. Now, I trust that you know what his view on the Lord's Supper was. Does anyone know? Well, maybe if I explain it, you will recall. Zwingli had the view that the Lord's Supper was basically a memorial supper. He did not believe so much, or not at all really, in the physical or even the spiritual presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper, but it was most merely a remembering of his death, no more than that. That view became very popular in the Netherlands due to Zwinglians who preached that view. But the spread of Zwinglianism was aborted, was stopped by the death of Zwingli in the Battle of Cappel in Switzerland in 1531. That greatly reduced his influence abroad, and as a result of his death, the Zwinglian churches, for the most part, they gradually amalgamated with the Calvinistic Reformation. You see here that his death may have had a positive purpose in that sense also, that his influence was somewhat checked, and it became later more common with the Calvin view of the Reformation. Although I may say this, that the Zwinglian view still lives on in Dutch Reformed circles, be it then moderated. I think that even Spurgeon had a little bit of a Zwinglian view on the Lord's Supper. He was very much opposed to, of course, even looking at the Anglican abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so he stresses in many of his sermons, I've noticed that quite a few times, that he always says, well, as believers, we remember his death. And he was quite wary of all the sacramental language that is often used in that connection. C, the Anabaptist impact. A third influence on Dutch religious thought came from the radical wing of the Reformation, the so-called Anabaptists. And it was especially the Anabaptists of the apocalyptic type that made an impact in the Netherlands. The reason why this radical group could make inroads was that many serious-minded Christians had already withdrawn from the medieval church because of its corruption in doctrine and morals. They believed that the visible church could only be restored to its New Testament purity by a supernatural and cataclysmic intervention of Christ. And so the Anabaptists, they capitalized on that already existing sentiment. A man by the name of Melchior Hoffman, he was imprisoned in Strasbourg, Germany, for what the authorities considered his inflammatory preaching. Other, more aggressive spokesmen arose to the occasion and began to advocate the violent overthrow of governments to set up the kingdom of Christ on earth. In Holland, a certain Jan Matthijs from Haarlem stirred up his followers, and the result was that several revolts took place. It started in Munster, Germany, but then it was quickly followed by Dutch cities such as Antwerp, Leiden, Amsterdam, and other cities. And throughout the Netherlands, people became embroiled in violent insurrections. All these insurrections were put down by the government, cruelly. Many perpetrators were killed. But the long-term effect was that Anabaptists of all types and shades, even the moderate ones and the peace-loving ones, they were viewed with suspicion by both Catholics and Protestants. Roman Catholics, of course, tended to view all Protestants and as Anabaptists, and therefore they were accused of being insurrectionists and anarchists. And this false charge, in turn, caused Lutherans and Reformed to repudiate all the more all Anabaptists, unfair as that was, undoubtedly. Menno Simons, a former priest from Friesland, became the leader of the Mennonite branch of Anabaptism. He tried his utmost to set the record straight, but without much success. You can see how this happened. The Protestants, both Lutheran and Reformed, they were embarrassed by this Anabaptist stigma that the Catholics put on them, so they reacted and sometimes overreacted to the errors of the Anabaptists. Not only were the Protestants opposed to the Anabaptists for their violent insurrectionist sentiments, but also because of their doctrines. Many doctrines were not held purely by the Anabaptists. They rejected infant baptism, for instance, but also they had strange views on justification, wrong views on justification. Now, D, the next section is D, the impact of Calvinism. The most permanent influence upon the Netherlands came from the side of the Calvinists. They were the last movement to appear on the Dutch scene, the last religious movement. But although it arrived last, by about the middle of the 16th century, its influence proved to be the most permanent. Learning from the mistakes and weaknesses of others, Calvinism developed several strong points that were to give it a real advantage over the earlier types of Protestantism. Doctrinally, it struck a balance between Lutheranism on the one hand and Zwinglianism on the other, with reference to the Lord's Supper. Also, its concept of the authority of the local congregation and church discipline was far closer to the Anabaptist ideal than either Lutheran or Zwinglian territorialism, while at the same time it avoided the pitfall of the illusion of a pure church on earth. Whereas Anabaptism had appealed mostly to members of the lower classes, perhaps due to its comparative simplicity and its penchant for easy solutions, Calvinism made its greatest impact on the middle class, the emerging merchant class, people who tended to be more educated. And that has really been the case throughout. Calvinism traditionally has been the religion of the middle class and some of the upper class, but very few of the poorer classes. That it has, may have to do with the cerebral content of the Reformed faith. It's not the easiest faith to understand, although it can be preached and taught in such a way that common people can understand it. But comparatively speaking, that's why the Reformed faith in North America is not the strongest faith. It's the best faith, but I mean, it's not the most popular faith. Yeah.
How would that have been different than Luther's impact, mostly among the peasants during the time of the first Reformation? Was there a transition, do you think, between, I mean, at the beginning he had the working class and below, the peasants?
That's true, but of course Lutheranism quickly developed or regressed, I should say, into heavy scholasticism during the period of the Orthodoxy in the late 17th century. And then from that time on, they started to lose a lot of the popular appeal. But in the beginning of it, Luther's doctrine of justification hit the spot. I mean, people loved it. And he could be very down to earth. And, of course, he lost the peasants through the peasant revolt.
What I find interesting is what you said there. I think on the whole, that's true, but the anomaly is a lot of the great revivals have been among the poor.
That's true. That is also true.
I find that that's an interesting contrast.
Yeah, now, but you know how true that is today, that the lower classes, if they are spiritual at all, they tend to go for Pentecostals. But maybe we Reformed should take that a little more seriously and try to bring it home to the people. And that is especially said for the benefit of the Dutch Reformed. They tend to be rather intellectual, more so than I think their English counterparts.
The last revival in Lewis, under the whatever you'd like to call it, occurred in the 1950s. Occurred among fishermen and crofters.
Yeah. Oh, I know, and you have the coal miners in Huntington's time and so many other. Yeah, I know. These are generalizations which allow for many exceptions, yeah. But certainly the Calvinism, as it first appealed to the Dutch, tended to be followed more by the merchants and the educated than by the common people, most of whom stayed Catholic. Superstition. You believe, only believe what the church believes for you, kind of thing. And as long as you pay your dues. And, you know. All right. Then there were also political conditions that need to be considered. By the 1650s, Calvinism had made significant inroads to the point where it, together with other forms of Protestantism, posed a serious threat to the Roman Catholic establishment. Now, as you may know, or some of you may know, that the Low Countries at that time were part of the Spanish Empire. And when the Emperor, Charles V, and especially also his son, Philip II, saw what was going on in the northern provinces, the northern region of his empire, they were very concerned and they were determined to stamp it out, the heresy that they thought it was. It was spreading rapidly throughout the northern territories. The concern of the emperor was not only religious, however, but also political, and the two were so closely interrelated, you can hardly separate between them. Protestantism threatened the political stability of his empire. And so to nip the potential revolt in the bud, King Philip appointed his sister, Margaret of Parma, as a regent of the South and North Netherlands territories. The Dutch resented this intervention, this foreign intervention, and they resisted in various ways. The champion of the resistance movement, of course, became William of Nassau, the Prince of Orange, together with the Counts of Hoorn and Egmond. Now, these are household names in Dutch history. If you don't want to write this down, that's fine too. But in Holland, if you study this area, then everybody in school, kids in school, they learn about the Counts of Hoorn and Egmond, both of whom were executed, being burned to the stake. The Prince of Orange became known as the father of the fatherland. Originally a Catholic, of course, he became a Protestant and he led the revolt. Many Dutch people were butchered by the Spanish troops. Many fled to the east, and they settled in German territories. In 1571, they organized themselves at Emden, East Germany, German territory, and they organized into the Synod of the Churches of the Netherlands under the Cross, a name that will resurface later when we study the secession. When around 1572 the political situation in the Netherlands showed some signs of clearing, many of these dispersed Calvinists began to return home. And since most of the Protestants killed by Alva's, that is the Duke of Alva, his troops, were Lutherans and Anabaptists, the returning Calvinists were now in a position to assume the ascendancy. In 1578 they were able to hold their first synod on Dutch soil at Dort. I think I will skip a few details here which are interesting but not all that important. Let me just go to Roman numeral 2, the Reformed Church established. Reasons for slow growth. A. Although by 1578 the Reformed faith appeared to have replaced Catholicism as the dominant religion in the realm, this does not mean the populace immediately embraced the new religion with great enthusiasm. In fact, the response at first was lukewarm. While most people rejected the old Catholic Church, mainly for political reasons, because the Catholics had supported Spain in the war against the war for independence, their response to Calvinism was rather one of wait-and-see attitude, yes. It's not on your... Oh, dear. Yeah, it's because I said earlier I wanted to skip something, and I did skip, and then maybe it's not wise to skip, because then you do get a little bit confused. I was trying to save some time, and now I end up losing more time by going back to... let me see... number two, historical overview. I mentioned the political conditions, E, right? All right. Then we go to four. No, I'm sorry. All that I've said so far comes under E. And so scratch out... What did I say? Number two? All right. Three. Yeah. Can we now just go to number four, Roman numeral four, relations between church and state? That clears it up, I think, quite a bit. The relation between church and state. A major problem, yeah? Yeah, because most of the other Protestants had been killed or suppressed, and then a great number of Dutch Calvinists came back from Germany, and they were now filling the vacuum, so to speak, certainly of the resistance, and then they became gradually the the major ascendant group in the Netherlands. And from then on, it was really the Calvinists that were the only ones really resisting the Catholic government. Yeah. All right. Pardon?
Did a lot of Dutch Lutherans stay in Germany? Did they fled to Germany?
Most of those came back. By far, most of the Dutch refugees came back. It was a temporary situation. But interestingly, many of the articles of the church order and many things relating to Reformed church life were drawn up at the time when the Dutch were in Germany as refugees. And so when they came back, they had everything in place to set up a properly organized Reformed church, which, of course, was very important. Let me just sum it up a moment. The other churches, for some reason, the Lutherans and the Anabaptists, were not very well organized, at least not in the Netherlands. They were isolated from each other, whereas the Dutch had maybe a native organizational talent. They were able to organize much better. And that, by the grace of God, also helped them to establish themselves as a well-functioning church. There's something similar, of course, with the Presbyterians in Scotland. They were well organized. But another important factor for the growth and the stability of the Reformed Church has to do with the fact that it became the state church. While that was a great help and a blessing even, it also had its downside, as we will see. So, relations between church and state. The effects of the Reformation, number A. As the country was progressively freed from Spanish control, the relation of the civil authorities to the newly organized Reformed Church took on new shape. One, confiscation of Roman Catholic property. The Roman Catholic Church was very rich, still is, but they owned a lot of land. And they were very, very wealthy. Well, one very important development, which proved to be a source of endless disputes, was the confiscation of Catholic property. With the abolition of the monasteries, the buildings and the lands passed into the possession of the government, as did also the movable treasures of the churches. Part of these funds were used to finance the war effort, while the rest was given to the cities where they were located. Parochial property, consisted mostly of lands, was administered by the government, and the income was used to pay the salaries of Reformed ministers. Now, that was nice for those ministers, but there were strings attached, of course. Yeah. That's right. You mentioned the other day there are similarities there. Maybe that shouldn't surprise us, because human nature is the same everywhere. Two, the minister's salary. In some cases, it was the ministers themselves who administered these lands, their salaries consisting of whatever income they managed to secure from those properties, and the provinces making up any deficiencies. As this happened fairly frequently, the ministers became increasingly dependent on the government for their support, to the degree that the civil authorities strengthened their hold on the clergy, the influence of the rank and file church members upon their pastors and other matters pertaining to the business of the church diminished. The congregations had nothing to say. Also, in the matter of calling ministers, you couldn't call a minister without the approval of the government. And that was a real issue in Scotland, too. Yeah. Right. Four, conflicting views of church government. Increasingly, the civil authorities interfered also with the internal affairs of the church. For instance, the church might see the need to convene a synod to discuss important matters, but the government was able to delay or even cancel such an assembly when it deemed it to be in their own interest to do so. The reason for this was that while the clergy was predominantly Calvinistic, and so they were concerned to maintain the autonomy of the church, the magistrates, the government, they generally followed the Erastian view of church government, meaning that the government should really have a major impact or influence on the church. And that became a real struggle for throughout the Reformation period, but also the Second Reformation period. We see here remnants of the ancient contest between church and state, which, of course, had been a major issue in the Middle Ages. But also in the Reformed Church, there were members of the clergy who would have liked to subordinate the state to the interest of the church, but they were never able to attain that goal. There is a similarity between, in the Middle Ages, the Pope trying to dominate the state, and which succeeded for a while, but in the end, of course, it was the state that won out, and that it seems to always happen. That is really the issue in the Muslim countries. The church, the mullahs, they want to rule the show completely, and they are successful in Iran and in many other countries. But there are many people in the Muslim countries who really don't like this either, and they would like to set up a democracy. That is, it's very relevant. All of this is very relevant. Anyway, so a tremendous contest resulted. Ultimately, it led to the strangulation of the church by the state. And that was a factor that was to play a key role in the Second Reformation. Let me just move ahead a little bit for a moment. These devoted pastors of the Second Reformation, they wanted to reform the church, but the government didn't let them, because the magistrates were, for the most part, what we today would call liberal in theology, Arminian, Socinian, and they didn't want the church to interfere too much in their lives. And so, human nature again. Right, now, number five. I hope that I'm still on schedule here. No, that is added to the you'll just have to write that in. This is added to the syllabus. I want to say something about the Synod of Dort. 1618-19, I trust you know that. In the course of the Arminian controversy, the adherents of this heresy were able to ally themselves with magistrates of the Zwinglian or Erastian polity. When the tide at last turned against the Arminians, the result was that both the polity and the heresy was rejected, not only by the church assembled at that synod, but also by the provincial governments, whose makeup had been altered in consequence of a coup d'etat by Prince Morris. But this apparent victory, while sweet, did not alter the fact that the great synod itself had been convened by authority of the government. You see, for years, the Reformed Church wanted to have a synod to deal with the Arminian heresy, but the state balked at that. They didn't want that because they were Arminian themselves. Most, by far the most of the government leaders, they were sympathetic to the Arminian cause. So why would they call a synod which would then deal with the Arminian heresy? Well, by the blessing of God, eventually Prince Morris, a brother to William of Orange, or was it a son? I forget. Anyway, Prince Morris took the side of the Reformed. That was seen as a miracle of God. He championed the cause of the Reformed, and he was able to force the government to hold a synod, in which, of course, the Arminian heresy was defeated. But while this was a good victory, it was still fraught with danger for the future, because everybody knew that the government called the shots. in this case, it happened to be favorable. But what about the future? And as the future indicated later, the government did not want to convene a synod. And do you know that the Synod of Dort was the last synod until King William I in the 19th century, he called for a synod, and by that time the church had become totally liberal. And so that was an important element in the way things developed, because if the church could have had more synods to deal with its internal problems, then a lot of problems could have been solved on that level. But for about 150 years or more, the most they could do was meet as classes, local assemblies, even provincial maybe, but the church as a whole, countrywide, could never meet. And that greatly weakened the church. Okay. Let me see. We have a few more minutes. I will go now. I got so many lectures here. Let me see. Give me a minute to sort it all out. I want to deal now with the actual Second Reformation. And I will mention some leading spokesmen for the Second Reformation. What do you have in your syllabus as the next issue?
Reformed Theology after Dort Lecture
2. Yeah. Okay. Now, I have dealt with that very briefly, and I want to go into the spokesman for Reform. What is that on your syllabus?
Page 5, Roman number 1.
Okay. Yeah. I notice that if I want to do all the lectures I've prepared, we will not get through it, so I'm going to have to skip, and that will cause a bit of confusion once in a while, but we'll sort it out. Okay, lecture, that is my lecture 4, the Second Reformation, Spokesman for Reform, number 1. As it turned out, the voices calling for reform and spiritual renewal could not be suppressed. The chorus of those who lamented the sad state of the church swelled until the entire Reformed community was forced to take notice of it and to react to it, either positively or negatively. First, let us take a look at the positive response to the call to reform. And in that connection, we do need to mention some of the leaders, some of the spokesmen. Now, it is customary, while studying the Second Reformation, to divide that movement into 3 periods: the early, the middle, and the later stages. And each of these 3 stages is identified with the names of its leading spokesmen. And so, first of all, we have some early period spokesmen for reform, beginning with Jean Taffin. As the sound of that word goes, it sounds French, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly because he was French. Although it's part of Dutch history, he was French. Jean, so was Calvin, by the way. For years I thought Calvin was a Dutchman, but I was so disappointed to find out that he wasn't. Jean Taffin. He never learned a word of Dutch, apparently. He really missed something there. His dates are 1529 to 1602. He was born at Doornik, which is now part of Belgium, and he pastored Reformed churches at Antwerp, Metz, and Heidelberg. Notice those 3 are not part of Holland anymore. Antwerp certainly isn't. Belgium, Metz is Germany, and so is Heidelberg. But the borders were a little bit more fluid in those days. After that, he was appointed chaplain to William of Orange. And in 1590, he served the French church in Amsterdam until his death in 1602. Against a background charged with polemics, during the rise of the Arminian controversy, he put the emphasis on his preaching, in his preaching, upon the experience. There you have that word again. Experience of the grace of God and the practice of piety as evidence of that grace. By the way, that there's a book translated by Taffan, isn't it? You have that book? Yeah. It's in a bookstore here. Recently translated. It's called The Marks of the Children of God. In that book, he distinguishes between outward and inward marks. The former consisting of a willingness, quote, a willingness of, to hear the word of God purely preached and to receive the sacraments as purely administered. Among the inward marks is, quote, the testimony of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, the peace and quietness of our consciences before God, and feeling ourselves justified by faith, end of quote. There also needs to be, quote, love toward God and one's neighbor, a change of life and a constant desire to walk in the fear and obedience of God, end of quote. For Taffin, the main source of assurance of salvation seems to be founded upon the experience of what he calls, quote, holy affections and desires. Those who possess them, he writes, should not doubt that they have the Holy Ghost dwelling in them and that consequently they also have faith. Superficially considered, this sounds as if, for Taffin, assurance is essentially based on feelings. But that would not do him justice. As Stoeffler points out, in all of Taffin's writings, he constantly endeavored to make the scriptures his guide. The truth of God's word was his objective frame of reference, by which he sought to support every statement made. He accepted the Reformed confessions without reservations, but while he saw the necessity of theological formulas, he disagreed with many of his colleagues in that he viewed such formulas as secondary to the evidences of the Christian faith in the believer's experience. Okay. The second spokesman, more well known, better known, is William Tayling. His dates are 1579 to 1629. He is often referred to as the father of the Second Reformation. He was born in Zealand, 1579, and although his own preference was to study theology, family pressures compelled him to study law, some like Luther. I guess his father thought that he would have a more prestigious job if he were to become a lawyer. And incidentally, his brother also wanted to be a minister, and he too was told, study law. In 1600, and this is important, in 1600, Tayling visited England for the first time, and 4 years later, after he received his Doctor of Divinity degree, he returned to England and came in contact with several Puritan preachers, notably John Dodd and Arthur Hildersum. He was deeply impressed by the piety displayed by these men, and also the other believers there, where he was staying. And so he returned to the Netherlands and decided to study theology over against his father's wishes, and he wanted to be a minister. He graduated in 1606 from Leiden University, accepted a call to Hamstede, also in Zealand, and there he labored 6 years. From there he went to Middelburg, and there he served till his death in 29. Tayling was a very popular preacher, very effective also as a pastor. He had an unusual burden for souls. As Stoeffler writes, quote, carrying a hurt in his soul and a constant pain in his heart as a result of the general spiritual laxity and shallowness which prevailed in the church, he concentrated his prodigious labors and energies and great gifts upon bringing about a true Reformation within the sphere of his influence. His models, both for preaching and pastoral work, were the English Puritan divines. And yet his greatest contribution to the Second Reformation came from his writings. He was the most prolific writer of the whole Pietistic movement. He produced no fewer than 127 manuscripts, most of them dealing with devotional topics. During the Arminian controversy, he naturally took the side of the Calvinists. But unlike many of his colleagues, he repeatedly stressed that soundness of doctrine needs to be accompanied by the power of godliness expressed in truly Christian conduct. And this emphasis was not always appreciated by his fellow ministers, with the result that the Orthodox party in the church, now, and with Orthodox is meant soundly Reformed Orthodox, they looked upon him with suspicion, while the Arminians opposed him as one of the great pillars of Orthodoxy. Stuffler sums up Tailing's ministry this way, quote, his basic endeavor was to call individuals to repentance, to build them up in the faith, and to move the church toward reformation of life rather than merely a reformation in doctrine and church polity. Okay, B, middle period. Oh, question.
Under Kaplan, point H, I understand what you're saying regarding his view of assurance, but it almost sounds like there's a mixing of assurance and sense of assurance.
Yeah. That is exactly what some people say, that he did. I think it is more the appearance of it than that he really taught that. But there was a heavy reliance on experience, of course. And so this sort of resurfaces also with some of the other later representatives of the Second Reformation. There was in some of them a tendency to make justification grow out of sanctification. By such an emphasis on marks of grace that in the preaching, at least, people were often given the idea that unless you had this or that conviction or feeling, you could not hope to be justified, rather than pointing sinners to Christ directly.
Which leads to a form of preparation in the moment.
That's right, yeah. He probably would have denied if you would have said that to him, because he did agree totally with Luther's doctrine of justification, but in actual experience, in actual contact with the people, and you still have that today in some churches and some ministries. I hope to deal with that in a bit more detail with some of the others, so I'll come back to this. And if I don't, remind me. It's a subtle, very subtle thing. Yeah. And also, in reaction, out of reaction to easy believism, people often swing over to that side.
Yeah. Puritans are very careful to differentiate between the sense and assurance.
Yeah. Now, tomorrow I've been asked to do chapel, and I intend to do a little presentation. It's not strictly a biblical meditation, but more a mixture. I want to talk about the free offer of the gospel. As I can't say much here, they give me 20 minutes, but that resurfaces again and again, of course, the Marrow controversy and all its variations. So I will deal a little bit with that. William Tailing we had then. Pardon?
No, we've come on our first break.
Is it now? 10 to 2 already. Yes, you're right. Thanks for reminding me. Great. I like that.